first, and we want to look particularly at what God is doing in terms of signs. Now remember, signs are not for the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will occur, and then the tribulation, and then the kingdom of God. And so if we see signs of the end time, we know that the rapture must be very near. Now, I get excited about the Lord coming. I don't mind telling you. And whenever I get excited, I talk fast and I talk long. You've already noticed both of those, haven't you? Matter of fact, it reminds me of the story about a preacher that preached overtime with 45 minutes. Brother Doug, I don't know what you do, but that's ridiculous. 45 minutes overtime. They're looking at you. Now, I'm not talking about anyone in particular, but this preacher went 45 minutes over, and when he did, some guy had the nerve to get up and try to sneak out. And the preacher called him and said, "Hey, where do you think you're going?" This guy was so stunned. I mean, everybody looked at him, you know, and he's just trying to... He said, "Where do you think you're going?" The guy was so stunned, he just turned around right there in the aisle. And he said, "Well," he said, I'm going to get a haircut." The preacher said, "Well, why didn't you get one before you came?" The guy said, "When I came, I didn't need one." So as we get going on this lesson, you know, if I catch you sneaking out, I'll just know you're going to get a haircut. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I want you to keep in mind that what we're going to be looking at in this session on Israel, it may be sooner than you think. I want you to keep in mind that these words were written some 2,500 years ago. And 2,500 years ago, God, to the prophet Ezekiel, said, "Ezekiel, would you like to know when I'm going to set up a kingdom? Would you like to know when I'm going to fulfill all of these promises that I've made?" Then he said, "Here are the signs." And these signs begin in chapter 36, verse 24, when he says this, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." That's quite a prediction, isn't it? He said, "Listen, Ezekiel, you'll know because Israel will be scattered. Israel will know what it is to be trodden down by people, by nations. And as I scatter the Jews," he said, "there will come a day that I will gather them from all the nations. I will bring them back from all the countries. I'll put them right back in their own land." And that's a great sign that the tribulation and the kingdom of God are coming. Again, I think that before that ever occurs completely, the rapture will occur. The trumpet will sound. The believers will be gone. Now, what about us? Have we seen Israel come back from worldwide scattering, and have we seen them come right back to their own land? We sure have, haven't we? And it's a great miracle, isn't it? I don't know about you, but can you imagine a country more persecuted, a nation more persecuted than Israel? The judgment of the nations on Israel has been a legend. And yet today, against insurmountable odds, Israel exists as a nation, and they exist right in the very land of the Bible, exactly like the prophet said. Is it an accident? I don't believe so. He says, "I will bring you into your own land." Now, sometimes people say, "Yeah, but couldn't this have been fulfilled like when they went into Babylon? And they were captive there for 70 years. And when they're done with Babylon, couldn't that have been fulfilled?" The answer is no, it couldn't. Let me show you why. Keep your finger and Ezekiel will be back, but look at Luke chapter 21. The Gospel of Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And remember that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. "And when the Lord was here on the earth," he says in verse 24, "and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." What a prediction. You see, the Lord quotes, repeats the same prophecy that was made in Ezekiel. In other words, between Ezekiel 36, the time frame of that, and when the Lord came, the Lord is saying that was not fulfilled. Why? Because he repeats the same promise. He says, yet future, Israel will be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trodden down. It will be in Gentile hands until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's incredible, I believe. For we have seen Israel scattered. We've already looked at how the Romans under Titus came and they destroyed Israel. They slaughtered some 250,000 Jews, and the rest of the Jews were dispersed throughout all the world, weren't they? And from that time until 1948, and specifically the war in 1967 and 1973, Israel, even though they were back in their land, they did not control Jerusalem. But from 1973 on, Israel now controls Jerusalem. You know what? I believe that was a great fulfillment of what the Lord said some 1900 years ago. And my dear friend, we are the ones that have seen it. Think of all the people that have read these prophecies, that have looked forward to the time that Israel would be scattered and brought back to their own land. Next, let me show you another great thing about the fulfillment. Not only could it not have been the destruction of Babylon, not only could it have not been fulfilled between Ezekiel's day and Christ's day, not only is it a great fulfillment of modern day history when Israel is now back in the land, but do you realize that when Israel came back and they began to make a nation, there were less than 50,000 Jews in Israel. The United Nations took the land of Palestine, so-called, and they gave some 73% of it to the Arabs. And they kept 27% for the Jews. Then they took half of that and they gave it away. And when they did, the Jews said, wait a minute, something's wrong. This is our land. And the battle, the struggle started. And five wars later, Israel is firmly trenched in their land. And the fact that they exist today is an incredible miracle. But it was predicted by God, wasn't it? You see, sometimes we forget that our God is able to do a miracle. If he needs to do a miracle to fulfill his work, he will. Now, maybe you don't believe in miracles. You see, I do. I think the greatest miracle that God ever did was when he saved the sinner. And he saved me. That's why I believe in miracles. It's a miracle that by the grace of God, I'm saved. And another miracle, not near as big, is when he replanted Israel back in the land. But you see, the miracle of Israel back in the land even goes further than what we read here, because you see, usually when a nation is taken captive and they're taken to another land, and let's say they're there several hundred years, let alone several thousand years, normally when they gain their freedom, do they ever come back to their original land? No. And if they do, do they come back to their original religion? No. And do they come back and speak the same language? But do you know what's happening in Israel? Not only is Israel back in the very land that God said they would be back, not only does Israel exist as a nation, but when Israel came back, every Jew in Israel speaks Hebrew. Exactly as the Bible predicted, Zephaniah chapter 3. They are back with the same laws and the same religion that they had when they left. And that is an incredible miracle. But the Bible predicted it. Now, look at verse 35, 34 and 35. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited. And so on. Now here's another great sign. Not a sign for the rapture, but this is a sign that God is getting ready to set up his kingdom. And it says, you'll know because Israel will be back in the land. You'll know because Jerusalem will be in Jewish hands. You'll know because a land that was desolate or a desert will be like the Garden of Eden. Now, do you think that you could tell the difference between the Garden of Eden and a desert? I mean, that should be pretty simple. But you know what is going on in Israel has got to be one of the most incredible fulfillments of Bible prophecy. I'm going to quote to you from the Saturday Evening Post, and sometimes I have to remind people that this is not a Christian publication. Liz Taylor, every once in a while someone tries to tell me how that she is a believer, but I doubt it. And the Saturday Evening Post is not a Christian publication, but I'm going to quote from their article, and this article says, Israel's miracle food from the desert. From sand and a little bit salty water, the farmers of the Negev Desert are feeding themselves in much of Europe. And it goes on to say that when the United Nations did a study, they said that Israel's land could support about 250,000 people total. Took all the land of Israel. I mean, there's so many rocks, there's so much desert, you could feed about 250,000 people. Now today, there are 5 million people in Israel. And they not only feed all 5 million, but they're called the breadbasket of Europe, and they export food to Europe. And this article says that right now in the Negev, there's an area that was once pronounced uninhabitable has 500,000 settlers. Twice as many as the United Nations said the whole land could support. And in addition to that, they have 250 thriving farming settlements. Not farms, villages that have been built in the desert. Why? Well, Israel now has a new process and new plants where they plant these plants in the sand and they water them with salt water. Now, you go home, as in a little experiment, take a house plant that you really don't care about and water it with salt water and watch what happens. I mean, you know, you're going to get fruit on this thing, right? You know, you'll see the effect in about 4 or 5 hours, won't you? But Israel, it took them several years. They developed a strain of plant that thrives on sand in salt water. So they take brackish water, 20 times more salty than drinking water, and when they water the desert produces incredible crops. Matter of fact, the article goes on to say the thing that is amazing, it's brackish water, it's salt water, and he says, yet our crops are incredible. He said, this at the time of this article, 3 times a year, this man has high yields of melons, tomatoes, eggplants, peppers, dates, zucchinis, avocados. They're shipped to markets in Europe weeks or months before the local produce arrives. Every farmer is now harvesting 3 or 4 crops a year. There goes 60 tons of food per acre, and that's 4 to 6 times the record production of any farmer in the United States. About 2 years ago, I visited a farm, and this farmer had just finished his 6th crop, and he was going to plant it, and he thought he could get the 7th one out in 1 year. 7 crops in 1 year. And that same land that I was visiting 5 years earlier when I drove by there, it was a desert, and there wasn't a single plant there. Now look what the Bible says. You'll know in the last days, you'll know just before God comes to set up his kingdom, here's how. Israel will be called out of all the nations. They'll be back in their land. You'll know because Israel will take over Jerusalem. Jerusalem was held by Gentiles from the days of the Romans, 70 AD, all the way until 1973. 40 different nations controlled Jerusalem at one time or another. One after another. 40 different people. But today, Israel controls it. Then you look at the desert. And the Bible says, this land that was a desert has become like the Garden of Eden. You know what the Bible says? Listen, remember that these predictions were written hundreds of years ago. Isaiah 27:6 says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. I was a guest on an Arab airline. For my complimentary breakfast on an Arab airline in Europe, they served me a Jaffa orange grown in Israel. Isn't that grand? I ate dinner in Brussels. Guess what it was? Fruit. Israeli fruit. In Brussels. The Bible says this. Amos 9:13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed." And it says that there will be sweet wine that will come. The Bible actually says that crops will grow so fast that the plowman putting crops in will overtake the reaper. I can show you a film that shows a man harvesting a crop and in his dust right behind him, they're planting another crop. The farm I visited, here was a man, he was taking number 6 out, he was putting 7 in, and the person putting the 7th one in was not 15 feet behind the man as he reaped the harvest. They don't give it 24 hours to settle. The Bible predicted this hundreds of years ago. Listen to this. Amos 9:14. "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." He says, "I will bring them out of bondage. And they shall build the way cities. They shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards. They shall drink wine. They shall make gardens. They will eat the fruit of them." And right now in Israel, it's the most incredible sight because crops are growing in a remarkable way. Here's another news article. Now listen to this. Israeli peaches produced out of season. In the frost-free Jordan Valley, they're selling peaches to Europe now for up to 10 times the normal in-season price. How? What they've done, the farmers are planting these peaches, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and plums in little buckets. They take them into refrigerators, they pollinate them, they take them out and put them in the frost-free Jordan, they get a crop, they take them back in the refrigerator, pollinate them, and it's a record business. Next, flowers. It says that flowers are grown, trees are grown in Israel, and they fly them to markets all around the world, including Germany, England, France, Holland. When you go to Holland and buy flowers, you're probably buying an Israeli flower grown in Israel, shipped to Holland to sell to tourists. The article documents it. Here's another one. This one is just hilarious. This is out of the New York Times. And the New York Times says, "Advanced raise hope for crops that grow in salty conditions." The New York Times said, hey, Israel has been so successful in growing stuff in salt water in the desert that we're trying it in America. Now the only trouble is we can't figure out how they've done it because we get such a salt buildup that after several crops we got to go to a new part of the desert. So Israel says, "Well, we'll sell you some food, but we're not going to tell you how we do it." And the Wall Street Journal says this is a great miracle. Arid lands like Egypt and Pakistan, they may be the greatest gardens if we just knew the secret of the Israelis. How in the world are they doing it? They're getting multiple crops. We can't grow more than 2 or 3, and the desert's done. I'll tell you what. Here's what the Bible says. You'll know in the last days. When you see Israel back in their land, when you see Israel speaking the Hebrew language, do you know that the Hebrew language was pronounced dead 80 years ago? 80 years ago, they said it's a dead language. Today, every Jew in Israel speaks Hebrew. Exactly as the Bible said. The desert. He says, you'll know. When you see the desert beginning to look like the Garden of Eden, you'll know. Now look at this one. He says this. Here's another great sign. He says, you'll know in the last days because, he said, you'll see the waste and desolate and the ruined cities. And when you see those cities rebuilt and inhabited, then you know it's near. What's near? The kingdom of God. And before the kingdom of God will ever be established, there will be a tribulation. And before the tribulation ever begins, there will be the rapture of the church. These signs are not for the rapture. My dear friend, there's not one sign in the Bible for the rapture. There's a sound. And when you hear the sound, folks, it's too late. It's too late to do anything but to go to be with Christ. Now, he says, the cities that are waste, desolate, and ruined, they will be lived in. If you will go to Zephaniah and to Amos, it will predict certain cities. As a matter of fact, 5 of them. And it says that they will be destroyed. And then it says that it will be rebuilt in the last days. And it's interesting because 2 of them, Ashdod and Ashkelon, are rebuilt. One of them is the largest deep sea port in Israel today, 40 years ago it was a ghost town. Today it has 40,000 people in it. And it's the largest deep sea port in Israel. And the Bible said, listen, in the last days it will be rebuilt. My dear friend, it's rebuilt. It's lived in. Now look what the Bible says. How will you know? The land that was a desert will be like the Garden of Eden. The waste, desert, and ruined cities have become fortified and they're inhabited. You know what I think? I think we're living in the last days. I really do. You see, God is not afraid to make a promise, and He keeps the promise, doesn't He? Now, sometimes what happens when people see this, they begin to panic. They say, wow, I mean, if this is true, they become frightened. Others, you know what they do? They say, you know what? This is God's Word. This really is the message of God. You see, this is what I mean. This is different than any other religion. I don't like to call Christianity a religion, but you know what I'm saying. There is no hope when you're a Hindu. There's no hope if you're a Buddhist. There's no hope in the New Age. But my dear friend, in the Bible, there is hope, and it's in Jesus Christ. And when you see these things being fulfilled, I think it says this, we're living in the last days. I remember talking about this very passage of Scripture with a good friend of mine. His name is Colonel Yehuda Levy. And if you're familiar with what happened in Lebanon in 1982, then you know of some of the deeds of Colonel Levy. He is a hero in the real sense of the word. And as we talked about this, he said, you know, you got to remember, he said that Israel is a miracle country. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, if I were to say to you, Holland, what would you think of it? I said, flowers. He said, do you know that we sell flowers to Holland? I mean, you know, I just don't picture Israel being the producer of flowers. I do Holland. But Israel actually sells flowers to Europe. He said, all right, if I were to say Japan, what would you think of? And I said, well, I would think of electronics. He said, do you know that we sell computers to Japan? He said, Europe. It took me several guesses. Finally, I said, well, compared to Israel, Europe is a huge landmass. You see, you could take Israel and you could lose it in our state of Rhode Island. I mean, it is a small... Go home and look at it on the map. Why would Russia want little Israel? Russia has 11 time zones. You can drive across Israel in 2 hours, completely across it in 2 hours. He said, do you realize that Europe calls us the breadbasket? We feed Europe. He said, in Megiddo Valley, a land that 28 years ago was a swamp and no one wanted, he said, we grow crops there, and he says, we feed Europe with those crops. Then he said, America. He says, what do you think? I said, technology. I said, I think of military weapons. He said, do you know that your next fighter plane will be built and bought from Israel? Incredible, isn't it? And as we begin to talk about this whole thing, I was amazed because my guide was there, and I said, you know, I'm just wondering, because, you know, the Bible says that in the last days, at the end of the tribulation, that in the valley of Megiddo, and we were right there at Megiddo when this conversation was going on, the Bible says that this valley will be filled with blood, the bodies of soldiers will be lying in the blood, and the birds of the air will come and will feed on the carcasses. And I said, you know, people are telling me that the buzzards are laying 2 and 3 eggs. My guy laughed. He said, that's exactly what I would expect Christians to believe. He said, buzzards only lay one egg. That's it. And I mean, he had a good chuckle at Christians. Now, we know each other pretty well. We're good friends. We don't agree on everything, but we do enjoy each other. Your eyes are doubting me, so look at Revelation chapter 19 and let me read you the story. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 is when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies together, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now I think the Bible is very clear that the birds are going to feed on a slain army in a great battle. And it was interesting because we were talking about the fact that some of the changes that have taken place in Israel, you see, they planted so many crops and they planted so many trees, 200 million trees. And as a result of all the increase of trees, they've actually changed the climate. As they planted additional trees and additional gardens and farms, they've now increased the rainfall. There's 33% more rainfall in Israel now than there was 20 years ago. And when you increase the rainfall and the crops, you increase the bugs. And when you increase the insects, you know what else you increase? The birds. And so after my guide had this laugh, about 2 years later, he pointed up and he said, "Hey, see those birds?" And I mean, the sky was just black as birds were flying right down Megiddo Valley. He says, "That's a fulfillment of your Bible's prophecy." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "You know, one of the most incredible things," he said, "recently, just in the last little bit," he said, "the birds have changed their whole migration pattern. And now," he says, "they fly right down Megiddo Valley." I couldn't believe it. I mean, God has literally changed where the birds fly, and right now, not only is Israel growing crops in the desert, not only are cities being rebuilt, not only is Israel back in the land, not only is the language returned, but even the birds are flying right up and down the very valley. The Bible says the battle will take place, and the birds will stop and will feed on the flesh of the kings and the princes that die there. Now, listen to this article. This is out of the Chicago Tribune. That's not a Christian publication, is it? Now listen. Israel pilots battle birds for airspace. Dateline Jerusalem. It happened during a routine training flight. The young Israeli pilot recalled, "I was flying at about 3,000 feet when suddenly I heard a loud explosion, felt a strong blow on my neck. I completely blacked out. The pilot regained consciousness a few seconds later to find his A-4 Skyhawk fighter hurling out of control, the wind roaring through his shattered canopy, his neck covered with blood. I didn't know whether it was mine," he said. "I looked down. The floor was littered with feathers and torn flesh. I realized that I had collided with a bird. It was a 20-pound pelican, and when it struck the jet, which was moving at 600 miles an hour, it hit the windshield with a force of 100 tons, tests later proved. The pilot managed to land his plane safely, but others in the Israeli Air Force have not been so lucky. There have been hundreds of collisions between birds and Israeli warplanes, killing some pilots, seriously injuring others, causing millions of dollars of damages and crashes, cracked wings, punctured fuselages, shattered canopies, and destroyed engines, military officials say. The Air Force keeps detailed figures secret, but the flight officers admit that since the 1973 Middle East War, pelicans, storks, birds of prey such as buzzards have downed and damaged more Israeli warplanes than all the Arab Air Forces combined." Doesn't say a whole lot for the Arab Air Forces. "Aircraft accidents caused by birds are a worldwide problem, but nowhere are they as frequent as in Israel. This distinction is created by the country's unique political and geographical situation. A teeny country whose relation with its neighbors are tense at best, Israel has one of the world's biggest air forces and littlest air spaces in which to train. That space also happens to be along the main route for millions of birds seeking the shortest route around the Mediterranean Sea as they migrate between Europe, Western Asia, and Africa every spring and fall. For example, last May, we knew that between the 3rd and the 9th of the month, 620,000 honey buzzards and thousands of other buzzards would be passing through Megiddo Valley." That's exactly the valley the Bible says will be the feeding ground of the birds at the end of the tribulation. Here's another one. This is out of the Jerusalem Post magazine. This is not a Christian publication. They're not about to try to prove the book of Revelation. And the article says this, flying with the birds. And the feature article of the magazine is talking about flying with the birds, a minister of the Air Force, a mystery to bird watcher. Why are the birds flying in Mosquito Valley? Here's another one. This one is fantastic. At Ben Gurion International Airport in Israel, because the birds are so thick there, that what they do is they send up little remote-controlled planes before a plane lands, and they try to attract the birds and chase the birds off, and then they can land the planes because the birds are so thick right now in Israel as they come in. I just think the birds are 7 years early. But you see, God is... Listen, that's not a sign for the rapture, is it? That's a sign that Christ is bringing about the millennium, and Christ is bringing about the tribulation, and before those things ever happen, the church has got to be gone. This one is out of the Jerusalem Post, International Edition. Air Force bows to vultures' needs. As critical as it is to continue flights on patrols in Israel because of the nesting of vultures and because of the large number of vultures right now in the valley, they had to cancel all their military flights for 2 days because the birds were swarming right in the Megiddo Valley, exactly where the Bible says that He will invite all the fowl of heaven to come. I don't know about you folks, but I don't think it's an accident, do you? He said, Ezekiel, you'll know in the last days how. Because when you see Israel back in the land, when you see Israel like a tender plant, like a fig tree, when you see Israel speaking the language, when you see the desert blooming, when you see the cities rebuilt, we're seeing those things. We're the only people that have ever seen them. Now, I hope you're still skeptical. I hope you're sitting there saying, that still doesn't convince me. I mean, those things could just be an accident. Good. I'm glad. There's a few of you skeptical. I can tell there's always a slight smile on your face right now, hoping that I won't notice, but I do. All right? Look at chapter 37. I'm glad there's a few. I mean, I want you at this point to be skeptical. Prove it by the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of bones. Now, this is a great story. I've got to confess to you, I think this has got to be one of the most remarkable prophetic actions by God in all the Bible. He said, Ezekiel, I want to meet with you for a little word of prophecy, a little prophecy conference. And so he says, what we'd like to do is, he says, let's meet in the cemetery. Oh, it's a nice place for a prophecy conference, isn't it? I mean, I can tell the attendance would be much better if we would have held this in a cemetery, wouldn't it? And so Ezekiel shows up, and verse 2, and he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And so when he gets to the valley, he walks up and down the valley, and he inspects the graveyard. And he sees many bones. He sees that they're scattered and they're dry. In other words, these carcasses have not fallen just recently, but these have been dead a long time because the sun and the wind and the rain have bleached the bones out. And they're dry. There's no flesh on them. And he says, whatever took place, they've been dead for a long time. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now that's a technical question. He said, Ezekiel, I know you're not a medical doctor, but I can't get a straight answer out of the medical profession. You make a judgment. Is there any life in these bones? Now I probably would have been so silly to say no. I mean, I'm quite sure these are dead. But look at the prophet. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. He said, I'm not going to make a prediction. He says, God, I'll just listen to you. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to this group of bones. Now I can see Ezekiel saying, you know, Lord, I don't think we're going to have to sing just as I am tonight. I mean, I just have the feeling when we give an altar call, no one's going to come forward. And no, we don't need an offering. I mean, I don't think these people are much in the mood to give. As a matter of fact, he said, I've spoken to a lot of deadheads, but this is ridiculous. And so there's Ezekiel, and God says, listen, preach your best message. And Ezekiel goes up and down the valley, and he begins to preach the word of the Lord, and when he does, all of a sudden the bones begin to move around. Now you'd get out of there, wouldn't you? You'd be right behind me. I mean, when the bones move, I leave. And the Bible says that all of a sudden, the bones begin to move around. The toe bones, they begin to wiggle around. They find foot bones and they hook together. And the foot bones, they begin to move around and they find ankle bones. And the ankle bones, they hop around. They find leg bones. And leg bones, they maneuver around. They find hip bones. And hip bones find back bones. And back bones find neck bones. And standing in the valley, now there's a whole array, a whole army of skeletons. You think I'm making this up, don't you? That's what it says. Look, verse 7. As I prophesied, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, right in order. And then he said that God spoke to them, and he breathed into them, and he put flesh on them. Verse 10. So I prophesied as they commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now that's a marvelous sign, isn't it? He said, Ezekiel, you'll know in the last days. When you see Israel back in the land, when you see the desert blooming, when you see cities that were deserted or lived in, when you see the birds flying down the valley, when you see Israel back in the land revived as a national, political, military reality, then you know I'm getting ready to do a great work. My dear friend, name one time in the entire history of Israel that Israel was a great army other than today. And you can't think of a single day, can you? Were they a great army when they fought against Goliath? You remember the story? The whole army was trying to hide behind the hill. One teenage boy came up and said, "Man, this is ridiculous. We're the army of the living God." I said, "You haven't seen the size of that giant. He could play on any pro basketball team in the NBA. I mean, it was embarrassing. Would you call them a great army? They were chickens. And every time Israel ever won a battle, it was never because they were the great army. It was always because God was the one that intervened, wasn't it? But God said there's going to come a time after they've been dead for many years. He said, I'm going to put them back in their land. I'm going to raise them up. They're going to be like a valley of dry bones. I'm going to put flesh on them. I'm going to breathe in them. And when I do, they will be an exceedingly great army." Now, that's quite a statement. We ought to be able to pick that out. And all the way through the history of Israel, you'll never find Israel being a great army until you come to today. But what about Israel today? The Los Angeles Times. They say there's the four most powerful armies in the world today. They say include China, Russia, America, Israel. I don't know where the mounted police are ranked, but you didn't make the top four. And it's interesting because if you look at that, matter of fact, talking to Colonel Yehuda Levy, we say, "How do you like being ranked fourth?" Well, he says, "We're flattered." Now, I know him pretty well. I know when he says that, he's not flattered, he's mad. And he says, "Do you realize how big China is?" He said, "Do you realize how big Russia is?" He said, "Do you realize how much bigger America is than Israel?" He says, "Just for us to be mentioned," he says, "we're flattered." But then as he began to talk, you know what? He didn't think that they were number four. And after a while, he indicated he didn't think they were three or two. You get the picture? I have here several folders on the Israeli defense. And I think you'll find them interesting because, you see, how did Israel get its start? Well, when they became a nation in 1948 with 50,000 people, and when they went into their first war to win, to gain their independence, it is interesting because they didn't have a single tank. Not one tank. They had a few rifles. As I listened to how that war went, they described to me how they swore in to service that night literally hundreds of young soldiers, 12 and 13 years old. They went out into the night, not even armed with guns, to fight against conditions supplied by the Russians, tanks, machine guns. And when these young soldiers came back several days later, all of them had guns, and many of them were driving Soviet tanks that they'd captured. It's an incredible story. They've fought five wars. They've won all five. You know, right now, one of the biggest build-ups in the world of arms is not just in Saudi Arabia, but it's in Syria. And I have in front of me articles. All of these really are out of date from the standpoint, if they will release this, we know that there's even more sophisticated things that they have. But this one, for example, it is actually a picture in Syria. And remember, the Bible says that Rosh will invade out of the north of Israel into Israel. And this shows pictures of a whole parade of Soviet missiles, SAM-5, SAM-6, SAM-8, and SAM-9 missiles. And there are pictures of them in Syria. And the whole article gives the whole plan. Next, this is one that talks about the Syrian army. And it talks about the number of men. It talks about the huge number of tanks that are there. It talks about their aircraft. This one is called SAM Suppression, Middle East Lessons. U.S. Air Force Wild Weasel, F-4G. It talks about how do you modify that to use it in the Israeli Air Force. I mean, it's step by step. Here's another one. Upgrading combat aircraft. How to take the United States Skyhawk A-4 fighter and modify it for Middle East warfare. Here's another one. Aspects of desert warfare. If you look at this, this is exactly what happened in the 1973 war. I mean, right down to the gunshot. This is exactly what happened. And the whole thing is outlined here. And the total battle plan is right here. There's another one. This one is one of my favorite ones. The soldiers are armed with little computers that are called Davids. And the little Davids keep track of 29 targets simultaneously called Goliaths. In the first battle they used, they shot out 109 Arab hotspots, and they didn't lose a single Israeli soldier using David and Goliath. I wonder where they got that idea. T-72 tanks. This one is fantastic. Here's how to take a T-55, a T-62, and a T-72 Soviet tank and how to modify it for use in the Israeli army. I mean, they upgrade the Soviet tanks. And step by step, it tells you the whole thing. Tank upgrading. This tells you how to take those a different modification and how to upgrade them. Do you realize that Israel, little Israel, 5 million people in Israel, 3 million Jews. Recently, I spoke at the Air Force Academy. I began to make military statements about Israel's power, their firepower, to be challenged by the cadets. The next day, they talked to their professor. They came back and said, all right, here's what our charts say. And they showed Israel to be the most powerful army in all the world. Now, let's go back and let's read the Bible, okay? Let's just see what the Bible says. And I want to remind you that this was written some 2,500 years ago, verse 10. So I prophesied as it commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I'll tell you what, even the most skeptical among us has to begin to doubt if our skepticism is merited. Is Israel back in the land? Yeah. Are the Jews speaking the Hebrew language? Yes. Is the desert blooming? Are the cities that the Bible talks about, are they destroyed and rebuilt? Is the army that's been dead for a long time with no hope, is it suddenly resurrected and is it leaving? And is it an exceedingly great army? Now look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We are cut off on our part. A couple years ago when I was in Israel, I would go and visit an art shop every time I went. I don't know if you're into art or not, but I kind of enjoy art. And in this shop, they had sculpture. And there was a piece of sculpture that I had admired for a number of times. And what it was done by a Jewish sculptor. And it was on a rock. And on this rock, there were skeletons made of silver and gold. And it was fascinating. Everyone who came by the store stopped and looked at that. Boy, wouldn't that be fun to have on my desk? And so I looked at it for several years. In other words, every time I would come back, I'd come to the shop. I got to know the Jewish lady there. A little over a year ago, some people I was with in Israel, they'd seen that thing. They knew how I drooled over it. They bought it for me. And as we went back to that shop, and as I was holding this sculpture in my hand, the lady who runs the store said, "Do you know what it means?" I said, "I think I do." I said, "What do you think it means?" She says, "That's us." And all of a sudden she said, "That's us." She said, "That's Israel." And she says, "Jehovah said that there would be a day that we would come up out of the rock, out of the graveyard rock, and we would be a nation, we'd be an army, we'd stand, and we would please God." I said, "You know, that's exactly what I believe." But I said, "You see, the difference is you're looking for the Messiah to come the first time. I think he came here the first time. I'm looking for him to come the second time." And that lady looked at that sculpture and she knew exactly what it said. Verse 11 says, not only will it be an army, but it says it will be the whole house of Israel. It will be a nation. It's incredible that Israel today exists as a nation in the land that God said they would exist at. Now look at verse 16. "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write on it for Judah, for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." What is he saying? He's saying you'll know in the last days, because when Israel comes back alive, when they become a nation, they will be united as one nation. Do you know the miracle of that? If you go back all the way in the Old Testament and begin to look at the history of Israel, here's what you'll find. Remember that the king of Israel was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Israel was divided, right? And there was a fight, and there were 10 tribes who went one way and 2 tribes who went another way. And from that day all the way until 1948, May, there was a divide. Not for the rapture. These are things that must take place in the tribulation. And before the tribulation ever begins, Christ will come, he'll give a shout, "Come up here!" And everyone who knows Christ, we're gone. My dear friend, everyone that doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior will be left on the earth. Tragedy will come. Distress will come. The Antichrist will come. He'll blind the eyes of people. He will brand them with his brand. Oh, my dear friend, why would people not come to Christ today? Why? Why, when we see all of these things that the Word of God has spoken of for hundreds of years coming true in our lifetime, why would we plan great plans for tomorrow when our eyes ought to be in Christ? You know, I look at these things, and it's real hard for me to get really excited about watching this old earth go on. And I see Christians that say, "Let's clean it up. I mean, you know, if we can just stop abortion." Now, I'm against abortion. But I tell you what, the Bible never says that we're going to be able to clean up this old world until the Lord comes. And then in the millennial kingdom, watch what he does. But I really believe that you and I are the very people that will see God fulfill his word. "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Heaven and earth, they'll pass away before I let one promise of mine fail. Boy, he's a great God, isn't he? Every promise of God in him is yes, and in him guaranteed. "For we have a more sure word of prophecy, out of which you do well." that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And yet today I see Christians in mind, they're trying to grab all the gusto they can get. They're trying to build bigger and bigger and better and better. And they've got everything on their mind but Jesus coming again. We live in the midst of a lost world. And my dear friend, I think it's high time you and I at least had the goodness of God to tell lost people, listen, there's hope in Christ. There's eternal life at the foot of the cross. Let me ask you this. As we stare at the last few moments of the church age, how are you going to spend your final days, your final hours? I really think the Lord's coming. Just before I came on this trip, my boys left for a tournament, a soccer tournament on the border of Oklahoma and Arkansas. And as my boys loaded in the van, we parted in our usual way. I've got a 14-year-old son. You know what he said to me? Dad, this is it, isn't it? I said, yeah, it's it. He says, well, we'll meet in the clouds. And he really doesn't think I'm coming home. I mean, he doesn't think I'm going to get lost up here. But he doesn't think I'm coming home. He really thinks the Lord is probably going to be here this weekend. Isn't that a great way to live? My wife, when we left, you know what she told me? Meet you in the air. Isn't that a nice way to live? Listen, I really believe that the Lord's coming soon. Want to know why? Israel's back in the land. The desert's blooming. The cities are rebuilt. Israel's a great army. Israel's a united nation. The Bible says they'll go back to the shekel. They went back to the shekel. The Bible says that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice in Israel. For the first time in Israel's history, they're ready to begin sacrificing. We'll look at that in one of our messages. At no other time has Israel ever thought about animal sacrifices from 70 AD until today. But today, they're ready. They have priests picked out. Time magazine says it's the time for the temple. They've even ordained a high priest. They're rebuilding the garments and the vessels of the temple. My dear friend, the Bible says in the middle of the tribulation, the sacrifice will be stopped. We don't have to be here when it starts. I really think we may be in heaven before it ever starts, but I think it might start tomorrow. That's how close we are. Look at Ezekiel 38. This is just to whet your appetite. Ezekiel chapter 38. It says that Rosh will come. Look at who says the final enemy of Israel will be. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince. Some of you have a translation where instead of chief prince, it says Rosh, doesn't it? R-O-S-H. Now, if you go to Israel, you pick up a Jerusalem Post, you talk to Russia, you know what word it uses? Rosh. Same word. Hasn't changed in 2,700 years. I had a student who could read an Old Testament in the original language. He was at our house for dinner. I showed him this passage. I said, okay, read that. I said, who is that? He says, it's Russia. I said, are you sure? He said, I'm positive. He said, I read it every day in my paper. He says, Rosh is Russia. You see, we have an ending to everything, don't we? America, Canada, Russia. And that's how it came about. And it says that Rosh, or Russia, of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. You see, Russia has two capitals, don't they? One is Moscow, and if you take Russian history, and you go from Meshach to Moscow, there's just a couple letter changes right there, but secular history of Russia says that modern-day Moscow, its beginning was Meshach. But there's two capitals in Russia, a political capital, Moscow, and an industrial capital called Tobolsk. At an SK ending, one vowel change, and you're exactly at the capital that the Bible said would be of the country that would invade Israel in the last days. My dear friend, there is no doubt, as you look at the Syrian border, the buildup in Iraq, Saudi Arabia is great, but on the Syrian-Israeli border, there's over 5,000 tanks, all Soviet-made, all waiting for the invasion. Israel is so sure the battle will come that they've already built a new landing strip right in Megiddo Valley, exactly the place of the, where the Bible says the last battle will be fought. When you go there, you can stand on Megiddo Hill and you can look actually into Syria. You can see the planes land right in the airstrip that's built right there. And my dear friend, that won't take place until after the church is gone. But it's already built. What more would God need to show you? I mean, how can we sit here and say, listen, it's going to be life as usual. And then look at this, verse 5. Persia, Cush, Put, with him, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, Gomer and all of its horde. Now, Gomer is Germany. Notice what it says? Germany and all of its horde. A united Germany will come with Russia. A year ago, who would have predicted that Germany would have been united? Matter of fact, do you know that this year we had, living in our home, an exchange student. She was from Germany. It turns out that her father is the chairman of the finance committee for West Germany. His party won the first re-election in East Germany. He's now the chairman of the finance committee for East and West Germany. He came to our country to visit his daughter. He stayed in Washington 3 days, visited with everyone who's important there, trying to convince them of a one world bank. I mean, this man then came and stayed in my house and talked of the great virtue of a one world bank. And when he was there, he said, listen, this was in the spring. He said, by summer, he says, we will be united. By fall, he said, no later than October, he says, we will politically, militarily, economically be one Germany. That's what he told me. I mean, sitting right at my own table. A year ago, the wall was still there. But you know what the Bible said? When Rosh comes against Israel, it will come with Germany and all of its horde, a united Germany. My dear friend, we've even seen that. What are you waiting for? You know what? I believe the Lord's coming. I think the Lord is coming in my lifetime. I think He's coming in your lifetime. And we can spend our time in a lot of ways, but I believe that the way I'd like to spend my time is at least pointing people to see that Jesus Christ is salvation. And trying to encourage people to live godly lives and to encourage people to spend their time on the things of God instead of on the things of pleasure. Because I believe that this old life is pretty short. And I believe that eternity is incredibly long. I think it's a good trait. How are you going to spend your remaining hours before the Lord comes? On self? On pleasure? On things that are eternal? I'd like to speak to those that don't know Christ as Savior. Maybe you're here and maybe you never received Christ. The purpose of our message last night was to show you the validity of the Bible, the unique message of the Bible. It's different than religion. This is Christianity. But it requires that you accept Christ as your personal Savior, to acknowledge before God that you're a sinner, and to accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His death, His shed blood, His resurrection, as a payment for your sin. There's salvation no other way. And until you make that statement, my dear friend, then if Christ were to come, you would be left and you would be lost. Would you come today and would you receive Christ as Savior? I'd like to speak to those who are young people. I believe that today God is looking for those that would be willing to turn their life over to God. You see, I think it's great. I think it's great to know that we would be alive when Christ comes. I know what some of you are thinking, yeah, but you see, I want to go to college. Listen, when you see heaven, you lose interest in college. I talked to a girl and she says, you might know it. The Lord's going to come. I mean, I was just getting ready to get my driver's license and now the Lord's going to come. And I mean, she was sad. I mean, you know, if you have your choice between driving and going to heaven, it's tough, isn't it? There was a friend of mine, a young man. He said, I should have known it. He said, here I am, 1 year from graduation, now the Lord's coming. I said, don't be so disappointed. Yeah, he said, I know, but you know, he said, after 3 years of studying, he said, now the Lord's coming. I said, this really makes good sense. You know, Lord, if you just delay your coming, because I'd sure like to take
a couple more finals, you know, if I could just finish this degree. I mean, if you got to choose between final exams in heaven, boy, I'm not going to pick just on young people. What about adults? One lady came to me and she said, I knew the Lord was coming. I thought, boy, she found something in the Bible. She said, yeah. She said, my husband just agreed that he would redecorate the house, and now the Lord's coming. I said, well, that's good. I said, you know, you ought to get that all redecorated for the Antichrist. I mean, he'll really appreciate it. You see, our priorities are ridiculous. I'm not against making plans. I think we ought to make plans, and we ought to live them out day by day. But I think we ought to be willing to put on those plans canceled when the Lord comes at any moment. What are you living for? Is it a bigger car? Is it a bigger house? Is it another boat? My dear friend, you know what I'm living for? I'm living for the day that He's going to say, come up here. And oh, one look at Him. One glimpse of heaven. One peek at all that He has. The Bible says, eye has not seen. Ear has never heard. It's never entered into the mind of a man, the things that God has reserved for those that love Him. And whatever you give up here, my dear friend, you're going to say, can you believe that we were so attached to that? Look what we've got here. Oh, listen, my friend. I think it will be the grandest moment when we see Jesus face to face. Let me ask you this. Do you have that hope? I really believe that the Lord may come today. Do you know, if the trumpet were to sound right now, do you know where you would spend eternity? If you don't know Christ, turn to Him today. If you do, let's live for Him. In love, let's gather our family and say, listen, kids, do you really know the Lord? Let's call a friend. Let's call a brother, a sister, a mom, or a dad, and let's let them know, listen, could I have you listen to this tape? Could I let you read this book? Could I read you these verses? Because I really believe that we're living in the days that the Bible spoke about. You see, even though the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come for hundreds of years, when Jesus finally came, you know what? There's only a handful that were really looking for Him. And I believe again, when Jesus comes back, there's only going to be a handful that are really looking for Him. I want to be among those. And I invite you to be looking for the soon return, because it really may be sooner than you think when Jesus comes back. Shall we pray? Oh Lord our God, today we want to thank You for Your precious word. It is a sure word of prophecy. We thank You that You're a God that has veracity. Every promise of God is yea, and in Him guaranteed. And Father, as we look at the signs that point to the tribulation and to the kingdom of God being established, they are remarkable. Israel back in the land, the desert blooming, the army, an incredible army, Israel united, the enemy of Russia and Germany united. Father, these things no other people have ever seen, and yet they've been fulfilled in our lifetime. And so God, I pray that we might have a boldness today to share the gospel of Christ with others around us. I pray, Father, if there's one in our midst that doesn't know Christ, that even today they will settle the matter for all eternity. Father, we pray that as a result of seeing these things, that we might live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. Not, our Father, to go to the mountaintop and just to wait, but, Father, that we might be doing a work that would be pleasing to God. For this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.